Well, praise the Lord. Amen. It's good to be together and worship the Lord this morning. It's good to be back from Guatemala. Mike and I and the rest of the team last couple Sundays were in Guatemala. Had a great trip, a successful drill, and the Lord was good. I know there's going to be some more updates about that trip at a future time, so stay tuned, but it's good to be with you and open up God's Word this morning. We're in Exodus chapter 22. Just a friendly reminder this morning, it's a little more than G-rated, so parents of youngsters want to just give you a proper warning ahead of time. Exodus chapter 22, we're going to cover the whole chapter. I want to just for our reading read verse 1 and then skip to verse 16 through the rest of the chapter. If you're able to, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. This is God's Word. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are mindful of the fact that this is your inspired word, breathed out by the one true God. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply this. Help us to know how to appreciate it and to see principles in it even for us today. Lord, speak to us, your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've got to ask the question, with all that's going on in the world, with all the nonsense, with all the issues, with all the problems, with all the threats, why are we studying case laws given to Israel thousands and thousands of years ago? Why are we studying these laws? We're not Israel. We're not a theocracy today here in America. That's not the world we live in. I want to remind us of what we're doing here this morning. The God of Israel is the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And he's not only created the world we live in and sustains it by the word of his power, he has spoken. He has revealed himself in nature, which we can see all around, but more specifically, he's revealed himself in his word. There's a special revelation. Even further, in the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Lord, his son, Jesus, said that everything written in the law and the prophets is good and useful and true. All scripture is breathed out by God. And so the Old Testament isn't just important, it's the foundation for our faith. It's the bedrock. It all begins there with a magnificent and all-powerful God who calls and redeems a people for himself. And long story short, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners can get attached to this story, included in this story. And so even though these laws are given to a specific people in a very specific time, there is a lot for us to learn and glean about the character of God, the holiness of God, the expectations of God, what he desires. So even though the Book of the Covenant is tailor-made for the nation of Israel, believers today have a lot to learn from these laws. I want to give you an example, and I want you to see this in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says this: "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' It is for oxen that, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope that, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more?" Paul is doing what I'm attempting to do for us. He's taking a law from the Torah, don't muzzle the ox, and he's extracting a principle from that law. I mention that to combat the natural tendency we might have to ignore the Old Testament as too detailed, too boring, irrelevant. It's not. At a minimum, again, these laws reveal the holiness of God. Jesus made it very clear he did not come to abolish the law. So it's appropriate, just like Paul took a law about ox and applied the principle to workers, we can do the same thing today. On one occasion, Jesus was asked by an expert in the Torah, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus responded with these words. This is a passage you know quite well, I'm sure. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So what we're doing here this morning is more than just hearing from God how at one time the Lord's people were instructed to love God and love neighbor. These laws were never a burden. We should never view the law that way. Excuse me. They were a gift. The only time these laws became burdensome is when Israel stopped doing them. So while we go through these laws in the Book of the Covenant in chapters 21, 22, 23, and 24, let's say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." Now, since chapter 21, we've been in the Book of the Covenant. It's sort of the more granular, detailed version of the Ten Commands. This morning, we're in chapter 22, and I've got nine categories of Torah I want us to consider. First is the longest, so I want to summarize most of it, but it's the category of restitution and fairness and really justice. Be fair to your neighbor. One of the ways you can love your neighbor is to help make sure people don't get ripped off. That's in essence verses 1 through 15. It's about people getting ripped off, whether intentionally or unintentionally. For instance, verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep." If you steal or kill or sell someone's stuff, you need to repay four or five times the amount. Now, wealth in those days, of course, was animals, by and large. So basically, these illustrations are mostly to do with animals. Basically, if you damage or steal someone's wealth, you need to make it right. The penalty was far worse for a thief, but there's also a penalty or a restitution for the accidental situation. Look at verse 6. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. This is just a negligence. We live in a state, I think, where we can probably appreciate this example maybe more than others. If you have a fire, you better make darn sure you put the fire out. Just yesterday, we had our elders' deacons retreat up in, at Camp Elam, and I was driving with my kids the back way to Camp Elam in Woodland Park. And, of course, you can see much of the scarred mountain area caused by the Haman fire back in 2002. One commentator I was reading referenced this, and I thought it was a good example. He said, in that summer of 2002, a forest ranger started a huge fire when she carelessly burned a letter near open brush. By the time the fire was contained, tens of thousands of acres were destroyed. Many people lost their homes. The woman who started the fire said it was an accident. But what would justice require? Whether she meant to start the fire or not, she started it. And therefore, she needed to do everything in her power to make restitution. And he writes, the Haman fire is a dramatic example of a principle we need to apply at work, school, home, and in the church. Whenever we do something that damages someone else's property, whether we meant to do it or not, excuse me, we need to rectify the damage. It's not enough to say, sorry, oops, it was an accident. And then expect other people to pay for what we've done. The same is true with a dog that bites. It's one thing to know if your dog bites. It's another thing to know your dog bites and you still let it off leash. Or if you accidentally hit someone's car or your kid's baseball accidentally goes through a window of a neighbor's. I've got a good buddy who is visiting some cousins down in or over in St. Louis. And his cousin had bought a new compound bow. He was showing it to my friend, and he shot a few arrows at a target. And then my buddy said, hey, let me try that. And instead of, you know, pointing the arrow down and slowly bringing it up, which is what you want to do if you're shooting an arrow in town, he sort of arched his back and, you know, strained to pull the arrow back. And, of course, as he did, the arrow went sailing through the air, thanks brother, and shattered the window of some unsuspecting neighbor like a scene out of Braveheart. So suddenly they hear the shattering of the window and they sheepishly walk down a few blocks to find the unsuspecting house. And they find a panicked elderly lady, dazed and confused and madder than a hornet, as you can imagine, understandably. Why? Well, because out of the blue, an arrow came sailing and crashed through her window and stuck in the couch she was sitting on. Poor thing thought she was being attacked like Last of the Mohicans. Kind of funny, but in hindsight, but guess what? The law of Israel would say you need to pay. You make it right. If an arrow goes through a window, you're on the line to make it right. If you scratch a car, you make it right. If you borrow whatever, you pay it back. You buy a new one. Whether you meant to damage it or not, doesn't matter. Now, sometimes victims can demand too much. Cases of, you know, McDonald's, you know, people suing for coffee that's too hot and getting $8 million. Or I guess another example, someone sued McDonald's for getting heart disease. You know, this can go too far, but let me give you some modern examples of this principle. Ebony Witherspoon learned this the hard way. One day she's sitting at work. She posts a comment on her Facebook page, quote, only 7.5 more hours of ignorance, TGIF. Well, when the comment was discovered, Witherspoon was brought before her superior and fired for making the negative post during work hours. And it was an example, it became a court case. It was an example of time theft, misappropriating company time. And though she sought to have the fire in reverse, the right of the employer to terminate her was actually upheld in court. Though the lines of what is protected as free speech is still being sort of drawn today, the principle was clear. Employees are not allowed to damage their companies. And of course, this goes both ways. Employers and businesses need to be accountable too. Some of you remember back in 2010, an explosion on the Deepwater Horizon oil rig was epic off the Gulf of Mexico, caused the deaths of 11 different people, injured a lot of others. And the oil spill was massive, the largest, I think, even to date, at sea in the history of the petroleum industry. It impacted many people's lives, marine life, environment. There was 200 million U.S. gallons of crude oil that spilled out uncontrollably. The extent of BP, British Petroleum, was $42 billion in losses. Here's the main idea they had to pay back. Here's the main idea in verses 1 through 15. Everybody has a responsibility and obligation to make sure they don't cause other people financial loss, whether intentional or unintentional. If loss does happen, you make it right. That's the principle of this law. So really something else to consider is God affirms the concept of private property. He cares that other people don't get ripped off. Now, in a sense, everything belongs to the Lord, but the Lord wants the community of Israel to not be a community of theft and stealing. If stealing does occur, the person needs to make it right. The perfect example of this principle is actually in the New Testament with a wee little man named Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You know the story, I'm sure. He's a tax collector. He's described as a sinner, which is more than just a description. It was a category for someone who had a total disregard for God. But then he encounters Jesus. His life is changed. It's a beautiful story of transformation and what repentance looks like. And because he had stolen, he makes it clear he will make it right. He confesses his sin. He says this, quote, "If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now, the amount is worth noting because that's exactly what the law says in our passage. He's actually quoting our passage, Zacchaeus is. Now that he's encountered Jesus, he will do the law. He will adhere to the law and do the right thing. Obviously not to get redemption, but because he has redemption. Just a quick word about repentance. Talk is cheap. People can say anything they want. Oh, oops. Sorry about that. People can say anything. But true repentance has action. It makes restitution. It makes amends. It goes the extra mile. And Zacchaeus models that. He displays that. If you want to know what repentance looks like, you look at the story of Zacchaeus. He makes it right. He personifies this first law. Let's look at the next law, starting in verse 16, marriage and engagement. There's a right way and a wrong way to be engaged. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, this scenario is about engagement and premarital sex. It's not about rape, otherwise the dude would get the death penalty. This is consensual, but dumb. He seduces her. He persuades her. He's a bad leader. Premarital sex was not allowed in Israel. You can't just have sex with people who are not your spouse. If you did jump the gun, there was an option to do the right thing and marry her, but not necessarily. The father could refuse it. Interestingly, the intercourse didn't automatically establish the marriage. They weren't married in the sight of God, to use that language. No, they had to be properly married, publicly married. Sorry for my cough. I feel fine, but I've got a little bit of an issue. They had to be properly married, publicly married. Part of this was the reputation of the daughter. And the dowry, which I know we don't really do much here in the U.S., but much of the world, maybe most of the world, still uses the dowry. And the law here says that if a father says no go, then the guy still had to pay the wedding price. Why? Well, because he's robbed her in a few ways. He's robbed her virginity, which might make it harder for her to get married. And second, the wedding price would at least give her some money to maybe support herself. If she had some wealth, maybe it would make it easier for her to get married to someone else because there wouldn't be a wedding price. Phil Ryken put it this way. These laws were designed to promote godly patterns of courtship, marriage, and sex in that order. Sex is for marriage and not just personal pleasure. Therefore, single men are called to sexual purity, and they shall bear full responsibility before God for any misconduct. This is not to say that women don't have to answer to God for their own sin, but there is a biblical principle of male leadership that is designed to protect women. I love that. The onus is on the guys. So guys, listen up and pay attention. Be a good leader. Be a good example in this area. Don't be a dud. And the principle is clear. There's a right way and a wrong way to be engaged or to date. Every time I meet with a couple who wants to get married or they just start dating and they want to talk about it, they're getting more serious, I will tell them there is a right way and a wrong way to do this. Date in such a way or be engaged in such a way that other people look at your relationship and praise the Lord and say, the Lord is good. Look at that's the way to do it. So ask yourself, if you're single, how can I honor God in this process? How can we make the Lord look glorious in this whole process while we date, court, get engaged, whatever it is? The world has their way of thinking. The world has their own ideas of dating, engagement, marriage. It's trash. Don't imitate the world. Don't be like the world. Don't think like the world. Get pre-engagement counseling. Come talk to us. Involve others in your relationship. But stick to this principle. I will honor the Lord and how I date, get engaged. I will bring him glory in this. Make that the goal. That's the principle here. All right, number three, witchcraft. Don't make a deal with the devil. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. This command and the next two all require the death penalty. The word sorceress here is referring to a woman, but elsewhere men are included. Like the sorcerers, the guys who served Pharaoh back in chapter 7 in Exodus. But this is witchcraft. This is the occult. It's demonic. John Davis put it this way. A sorceress was a woman who tried to gain spiritual power through demonic influence, who claimed spiritual knowledge or power, which was used to influence the gods or to cast magic spells. Really, it was spiritual manipulation. And it's condemned over and over in the Old Testament, partly because it's real. It's a kind of participation with demons, which are real and exist. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. In Leviticus, the Lord says in a parallel passage, do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out. And so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. In one sense, participating with the occult runs counter to serving the Lord alone. It runs counter to the covenant relationship. Humanly speaking, you might say it's like marriage. There ought to be an allegiance and a faithfulness to the one you're joined to. Going elsewhere is a kind of spiritual prostitution. In fact, that's exactly how God describes it in Leviticus 20. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from among the people. I was just researching the most popular, best-selling books of the last 20 years. Just was Googling and researching. What are the most popular books? Most of them, I mean, to the tune of like 75%, most of the best-selling books involve sorcery, witchcraft, and the occult. Most of them. Not to mention video games and film. Now, Full disclosure, listen to me, I'm not saying it's wrong to read or listen to Harry Potter. I think this is mostly a conscience issue, not totally, but mostly. But I do want to press the question. And this is a question the Anderson family is asking ourselves. Do role-playing games like Dungeons and Dragons or Harry Potter, some would include even Pokemon, contribute to impressionable children accepting occult ideas? Let me say that again. Do books and games like that, even well-written books and games, contribute to impressionable children accepting occult ideas? Maybe thinking it's cool. Not that big of a deal. Does it bother us that if Harry Potter were real and alive in Israel during this time, he would have been killed with the death penalty? And if that's bothersome to us, we might need to ask the question why we're so favorable to divination and the occult. Even if it's packaged in cute stories and brilliant writing. In some ways, this whole issue of witchcraft and the occult is actually really closely related to the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. I'm going to explain why. There is a strong tendency in human nature to look for answers outside of God's revealed will. And this, I think, is actually at the heart of the prohibition. Looking for answers outside of God's revealed word, outside of Scripture. That's actually what Saul did with the witch of Endor. He didn't like God's word, so he went elsewhere. And the witch was a kind of false prophet or prophetess, someone speaking divine revelation outside of Scripture. And I'll just tell you, this is hugely popular today. Here's why this is a problem. Generation one hears extra revelation outside of God's word and is amazed. Look at how closely it relates to God's word. They're impressed at the correspondence to God's word. A lot of it matches. Look, it must be from God. It's really similar to the Bible. Now the door's open. Generation two receives another vision or word from God. It's pretty amazing, pretty cool. But now there's a number of things that are different from God's word. But people are now accustomed to God speaking outside of Scripture, so-called, so they really aren't alarmed. Generation three is now open and willing to hear extra revelation. They're used to it. And the door's open and the sky's the limit for all kinds of deception. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, come on, that's not really going to happen. And I'll tell you, it is happening all over the place. Paul says in 1 Timothy, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Or Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, some of you are going to be a little mad at me that I mentioned Harry Potter, other movies and games and literature. All I'm asking is this. Do the things we read and participate in and watch and make ourselves and our impressionable children more or less accepting of occult ideas? It's at least worth having the conversation and asking the question. I'll leave it to your conscience, but I think it behooves us to at least ask the question. Why? Because the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, takes it very seriously. And that hasn't changed in 4,000 years. Number four, sexual sin. Don't be like the world. Look at verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Of all the verses to preach on, this might be my least favorite verse. And the fact that it's tied closely to Baal worship doesn't make it less disgusting. The Canaanites apparently have artwork that depicts Baal having intercourse with a cow. And it was tied to fertility worship and idolatry. But it's actually part of a whole category of just sexual sins that we see elsewhere mentioned. Adultery, of course, is one of the big ten. But even adultery, as we study that command, that's an umbrella of all kinds of other sexual sins. Homosexuality, of course, is mentioned, incest, and prostitution. Just a word about the death penalty here. Israel was a theocracy. We don't live in a theocracy. But the people of God still have community standards. And when people in the community disregard the word of God and claim God, then the church, the people of God, need to step in. An unrepentant person doesn't get the death penalty from the church, but they do get excommunicated. You can't attach your name to Christ and do that, for instance. Not okay. Same kind of sentiment is in our passage, Exodus 22. You can't claim to be in a covenant relationship with Yahweh and have sex with a cow. If you do that in Israel, you get put to death. If you do that today and you call yourself a Christian, you get excommunicated. Let's look at verse 20, idolatry. Pledge your allegiance to the Lord. Verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. This is the last of the capital punishment verses today. But the laws about worshiping, making sacrifices to other gods. Now, I'm of the opinion that these other gods are real, not make-believe. They are Elohim, which is like a deity, demonic deities. One of the reasons I think this is the parallel passage for this verse in Leviticus 18, 21. I'll just read it. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, Moloch was the Ammonite god where you sacrificed your firstborn child. You killed your kid in an act of worship. It shouldn't be lost on us that nearly a month ago, half the population of the United States voted for the right to sacrifice their children. In fact, some would say that abortion was the major issue that was voted on in this last election cycle. Incredibly, since Roe, more than 60 million human infants have been offered to the modern Moloch. And make no mistake, worship is at the heart of it. Another example of child sacrifice today could be drag queen story hour. Maybe parents who wouldn't dream of actually burning their child on the altar of Moloch seem to have no problem bringing them to see drag queen strippers. And I'll just say it's idolatry. It's an act of worship. And children are the ones being sacrificed. Here's the question, and it's the same as it was for Israel. Where's your allegiance? To whom do you pledge your allegiance? What's the most important thing to you? Where are your priorities? What are your idols? Yahweh demands covenant faithfulness. No other idols are accepted. Let's look at these laws about the poor, starting in verse 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. Look at the last statement in verse 27. For that is his only covering and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear. And here's what I want you to note. For I am compassionate. The law here mentions a number of categories. Sojourners or immigrants, widows, orphans, and just the poor generally. The reason for being gracious and compassionate is verse 21. Look at that again. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. But of all these listed, foreigners, widows, orphans, and the poor, all were vulnerable in different ways. They couldn't get loans. They didn't have providers and protectors. They didn't have gainful employment. They couldn't defend themselves in court. They only had God. So God becomes a father to the fatherless. He becomes a husband to the widow. He makes laws to help them. And God is telling Israel, you take special thought of the poor. You bless them. You help them. You take thought of them. You consider them. Why? Because that was you. Don't forget that. But also look at verse 27, because I am compassionate. I think of James in the New Testament. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Church, we need to do this. This is our calling. One easy way to live out this is with our ministry, Sela Ministries, we partner with down in Colfax. There's, I think, I could be mistaken, but I think Ashley mentioned 90 different countries represented in Aurora. The nations have come to Aurora. The nations have come to Colorado. One missionary wrote, "Never in the history of Christian church, of the Christian church has a generation of Christians had a greater opportunity to reach the nations of the world than we in North America have today." And then he posed this question: can we consistently claim that we are concerned about world evangelism when we are largely ignoring the transplanted foreign mission field which God has brought to us? As the people of God, we need to care about what God cares about. And I'm not talking about politics. As Wayne Grudem has pointed out, Israel knew the difference between immigration and illegal immigration. There's a huge difference between the two. But just forget politics for a moment. As the church, as individual Christians, we need to love the poor in our midst, period. And I think those four categories are still helpful and apply. Immigrants, widows, orphans, the poor. Let's look at the seventh category: blasphemy, slander, and authority. Watch your mouth and watch your attitude. Verse 28, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. The word for revile here means more than just blaspheme or cursing God. It meant disregarding him. Not caring about God, ignoring God, suppressing God. The opposite of this would be the antonym honor, close to the third command, taking his name casually or in vain. Interestingly, it's connected to leaders, human leaders. Don't disparage God and don't disparage his leaders. Now, the obvious application for them would be Moses and Aaron and the elders. But this principle applies to the church as well. All authority is God's authority, and that's exactly what Paul and Peter teach. Paul says, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Listen to me, we can and should dissent at times. We can and should disagree. We can and should peacefully protest, but we should also understand that even political authority carries the weight of God. So much more could be said about this. We may not respect the person, but we're called to respect the office. Listen to what Paul says before the Sanhedrin. And I think of even just our own president of the United States. We may not respect the person, but we're called to respect the office. Listen to what Paul says. He's falsely accused for violating God's law. He's making his defense, and one of the priests ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth. And Paul says angrily, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then someone tells Paul that he just insulted the high priest. And then Paul quotes our verse. Even though the high priest was behaving like a fool, Paul says, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." That's how Paul applies our passage. So one of the ways we honor God is by honoring the authority he's put in our lives. This includes the church and the state. And the principle for us is to watch our mouths and watch our attitudes. The next law in verse 29 is the tithe. Number 8, give back to the Lord as an act of worship. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest, from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give me. You shall do the same with your oxen, your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the 8th day you shall give it to me. Now this is about the tithe and what belongs to the Lord. Later on we read that 10% of Israel's crops and farm animals are given to the Lord, and produce are given to the Lord as an offering. But in a symbolic sense, the firstborn was offered to God as a sacrifice. Then, through the substitution of a lamb, the son was redeemed. The firstborn was representative of the whole family. But the idea would be fresh on their mind. So even with their firstborn son, they would do this. They would offer him to the Lord, then the son would be redeemed back with a lamb. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. The grapes, the grain, the harvest, our wealth, our children. God is the rightful owner. Everything we have is His, but His people can still worship Him with their wealth. Our generosity is a kind of worship unto the Lord, an act of thanksgiving. The last category of law is food. The final one. Look at verse 31. Don't act like a barbarian, because you're not. You shall be consecrated to me, therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Now the whole purpose of these three chapters, the book of the covenant, is for Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Different than the neighboring countries that kill their kids and worship the false gods by boiling goats in their mother's milk and all kinds of other crazy, weird things. The way they think about sex is to be different than the Canaanites. The way they think about marriage was to be different than the neighboring countries. The way they think about authority was to be different than the neighboring countries. The way they think about fairness was to be different than the neighboring countries. The way they think about restitution was to be different. The way they think about sorcery was to be different. The people of God were to be different than the nations, and that included even their food. They mustn't eat roadkill. Part of these laws were ahead of their time. This is before germ theory and parasite cleanses. But unclean foods also, maybe the main point, was that it differentiated them from the nations who did these things. And birds of a feather flock together. So Israel, don't act like barbarians, because you're not. You are a kingdom and a priesthood. You are the firstborn of Almighty God. So you act like who you are. Be what you are. Church, we could say the same thing today. Don't act like a barbarian, because you're not. You are a son and a daughter of the Most High. So act like who you are. Be who you are. Live out who you are. Bring glory to the God of the universe, to neighbors and nations, right where you are. And these 9 categories, I think, will help us do just that. I want to close in prayer, but invite you to be part of, or to be in a covenant relationship to the Almighty God. There's only one way to do it, and it's through Jesus. Who through His death and resurrection made a way for the worst of sinners to be forgiven and redeemed and actually become a priesthood. A priest. Christian, if you're in Christ, you are a priest. If you want that, it's only through Christ. So put your faith in Him, turn from any kind of known sin, and trust Him alone. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these laws which help us and instruct us and point us to our need for Christ, who indeed is our example. So thank you, Lord. Would you use the word today to mold us more and more into the image of your beloved Son, who really did personify the law and fill up the meaning of the law. We are particularly grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.